Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands, to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning. What I began with was a series of three psalms that hopefully give you a taste of the subject matter for today. The Psalms is often described as the hymnal of the Bible, and Christians throughout the ages have gone to the Psalms, both in time of mourning at their deepest time, and also at time of praise and during their highest moments. So the question for us today, which I think rose as we go through these questions, is how do they speak to us? And the book of Psalms is one way that God has given us to talk to him in a way that honors him while never minimizing him. Calvin called this book, I think this is part of the handout, the first page, the anatomy of the all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. And so here we have God has given his own words for us to use as our words. In good times, as I was saying, nothing better expresses our sorrow than Scripture in the Psalms. And in times of joy, nothing better expresses our feelings than the Psalms. And interestingly, as we'll get to the latter points, is that Jesus on the cross turned to the Psalms at least twice. And that's Psalm 22 and Psalm 31. And so today we want to look at these six questions. And for those of you that have been Christians for quite a while, the first several questions will be quite familiar to you in a matter of review. But then as we get to the end, I think that all of us, and I even gained a greater appreciation for looking at the Psalms in a somewhat of a different way than what I've looked at them in the past. So first of all, the Psalms are a collection of, as you know, 150 musical poems and prayers with different human authors and characterized by different literary forms. All were written in Hebrew, and some of the words are unfamiliar. The word selah is probably a note for musicians or for worship direction. And many of them have introductory notes, which we can treat as reliable because even Jesus referenced one of the introductory titles in one of his arguments with the Pharisees, and that's in Matthew 22, referencing Psalm 110. The traditional name for the book was Tehillim, but the word Psalm comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And if anyone wants to close the back doors, they're welcome to. So Mr. Huntington does a good job of getting them going. So as you know, many of the Psalms were composed and for being sung on special occasions. And at least five of them were for the coronation of the king. Some of the Psalms appear to be connected with historical events. For example, 14 Psalms are linked to historical episodes in the life of David. And if anyone wants these notes when we're done, you're welcome to them. I have one copy here. But there's a number of Psalms that are linked with David. And interestingly, as you think of God giving direction to the writing of the Psalms, it conveys a language that is based upon image and structure. English poetry, as you know, tends to work through sound and rhythm. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. You know, but if you try to translate that and think of God's plan, if you translate that into another language, you'll lose a lot of its significance. But if you take the Psalms and translate it into all the nations of the world, you still have that imagery, that parallelism that transcends the original language. And so the idea of parallelism can be found in Psalm 103, verse 10, which says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." So there's two aspects how our sins are addressed before God. Another one, way of how God uses the scriptures as the example of contrast to help us get a better picture of the situation. Psalm 63:8 says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." At first, this verse expresses a desire for us to hold on to God. But then it turns the idea around and reminds us of the opposite, that he is holding on to us. A much greater appreciation when you see that parallelism. God has arranged the verses of the Psalms very deliberately and has used rhetorical devices that make them accessible to all kinds of people. The Psalms were written, as we move to the second question, by numerous different people. We think of David as the primary author, but we also have Moses wrote Psalm 90. And that was in the 14th century B.C. And then Ezra may have written Psalm 119, which we think of as the Torah, the one that focuses repetitively on Scripture. That was 1,000 years after Moses. And then in addition, we can reflect on some of the introductions that talk about the sons of Korah or Asaph, Solomon, and then David, if you're wondering how many he wrote, ascribe to him 73 Psalms, according to the superscriptions. And we don't know for sure, but many people think that Ezra compiled and organized them in their present form for use in the rebuilt temple. And of course, as though the book has many different human authors, Jesus teaches us that behind all of this is a single author, which we know of as God. And as we get into the last two points, it'll really come alive. And so hang with me as we kind of go through structure. And so how are the Psalms divided? They're divided into five books. And each book concludes with a doxology, a special song of praise to God. And then at the end of the five books, there's a series of five Psalms that serve as the climax to the whole. With Psalm 150 serving as the conclusion to the whole Psalter. So book one includes Psalms 1 through 41. And And here we get a glimpse of the appreciation that God has in the structure of his scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 1. And many of us ascribe or try to reflect on this for ourselves. As we look at verses 1 to 3, blessed is the man who does not walk, sit, or does not walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now we're thinking of ourselves now, right? This is what we do, right? He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. The tree imagery, and I hadn't thought of this before, reminds us of the garden, or maybe the end times temple in Ezekiel 47. So who is this model of righteous living? Which man is this that who delights in God's law, meditating on it day and night? Was it any of the Israelites? Is it any of us? Now look at Psalm 2. It falls right on the heels of Psalm 1. Was it accidentally placed there? Are they disjointed? Verse 2 says, The kings take their stand against the Lord and his anointed. The kings of the earth take their stand. Verse 5, he rebukes them. And then verse 6, he's installed his king. And then 7 through 9, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So here we're getting an idea of who this is talking about. So we have the promise of this grand messianic figure who will be king and Messiah and son who will rule over the earth. At the beginning of the Psalter, then, there's this eschatological, which means end time, expectation of the Messiah's rule over the whole earth. And immediately after this, we have the 30 Psalms of David calling attention to him. Stephen Dempster captures this point well in his book, Dominion and Dynasty. It is clearly David who is emerging as the focus of the Bible. Somehow, the hopes of the Israelite nation are placed on his shoulders, or, as we will see later, the one David is pointing to. So just let that sit in your mind for a moment as you think about David reflecting on his God as being the king that reigns forever and ever. Book 2 includes Psalms 42 to 47. These are written by number of different individuals. Speaking generally, these are Psalms of great comfort. Book 3 includes Psalms 73 to 89. And this group was probably written after the exile to Babylon and may have been written as a source. So this, all the kings, the period of the kings has been concluded, and this may have been a source of comfort and solace in this time of national catastrophe. These psalms help us understand the apparent triumph of evil men and how fleeting it is in light of God's greater purposes. Book 4 includes Psalms 90 to 106, and this book shows the importance of worship in the wake of the exile. In general, this section stresses divine kingship and contrasts it with human kingdoms. Psalm 110 is a good example. The last book, Book 5, also stresses divine kingship. And it's the longest section of the Psalms. Its main theme is to praise God and includes the well-known Songs of Ascents, Psalms 120 through 134, that pilgrims use as they approach the temple. On the emotional low point of the Psalms, 137, where the horrors of the Babylonian pillage of Jerusalem are captured in a handful of searing images. And then it builds back up, beginning with another set of the Psalms of David, to finish with the burst of praise that I read a few minutes ago. We might compare these last five Psalms to the final minutes of the fireworks show, which many of us probably enjoyed just a few days ago, when the finale features the biggest and the brightest. The theme of this section is summed up well in Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So there are a number of different types of psalms. There's some people categorize them into 10 different types of lament, thanksgiving, praise, enthronement. There's royal psalms. There's psalms of Zion. There's psalms of wisdom. like what we looked at in Psalm 1. Psalms of trust, there's liturgies, and then there's the Torah Psalm, which is Psalm 119. So let's just look at three different types and how they're broken up. We talked about parallelism at the beginning. So just turn over another page to Psalm 3, and you see that many of the Psalms carry a standard format, although there's a lot of variety, there's still some consistency where first the psalmist addresses God and with the O Lord, and then the psalmist lays out his complaint or concern. How many are my foes? God will not deliver him. But the psalm of lament is not a pity party. The psalmist then turns and focuses his trust in God, verses 3 through 6. But you are a shield around me, I will not fear. But not only does he trust in God, he cries out for God to deliver him from his troubles in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. This is usually followed by an assurance of God's merciful and faithful character, where it says, from the Lord comes deliverance. And then finally, a concluding prayer, sometimes a repetition of the need for deliverance. May the blessings be on your people. So the Psalms of Lament do not pretend that everything goes well for those who trust in God. Rather, they encourage us to take our cares to God and trust Him to deliver us. Now turn over to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And like the Psalms of Lament, it follows a typical standard form. First, he invokes God. And you think about the Old Testament times, there's many gods. And so the author here is going back to the God of Abraham and addressing that God, and not gods of the Baal. And the psalmist lays out his motive for giving thanks, and the psalmist addresses God, often remembering his original plea in verse 8, to you, O Lord, I called. And he recounts God's response, you turned my wailing into dancing. And then finally in verse 12, the psalmist ends by giving thanks to God. I will give you thanks forever. Now we looked at some psalms of praise at the beginning, and they're very similar to the Thanksgiving psalms. However, they lack a reference to the problems or asking God for intervention. They are centered on praising God for His own sake. And there's also a structure. And there's, you can remember, SRR. There's a summons to praise often, verses 1 through 4. We're looking at Psalm 148. You can look at that one as an example. There's a summons to praise found in verses 1 to 4, and then again in 7 to 12. And then there's a reason for praise, not only just telling you to do something, but why should we praise God? And then finally, there's a recapitulation of praise, which is sometimes very brief. All right, so now let's get to the exciting part. The fifth question, how do the Psalms point us to Jesus? And so far we've done what is a primer of the Psalms. But once we see how the Psalms relate to Jesus, we can hopefully answer another question, which the last question is, how are we to read the Psalms as Christians? And that might not be as simple as one might think. For instance, Psalm 18 reads, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. Can you read this and pray this in your quiet time? Well, we can only find answers to these questions by looking at the best commentary available on the whole Old Testament, which is the New Testament. What did Jesus and the New Testament authors say about the Psalms? Quite simply, they all said that the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 24:44. And you might remember this. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so how did Jesus fulfill what was written about him in the Psalms? In the Charles Drew's book called The Ancient Love Song, Finding Christ in the Old Testament, He titles the chapters on the Psalms, the Songs of the Messiah, and he divides the Songs of the Messiah into two types, songs about the Messiah, and then also songs by the Messiah. And I think this division helps us know how Jesus fulfills the Psalms and also how to read them as Christians. So first, the Psalms about the Messiah. Flip over to Psalm 45. Psalm after Psalm focuses on our attention, this great and glorious King of Israel. So great and glorious, in fact, that the Psalms must be prophetic. As we think of David saying this, it seems a little lofty for even King David to describe or to have written these Psalms about himself. Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 17, look down a little bit. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And then flip to another psalm, Psalm 72. He will rule from sea, and I'm at verse 8 of Psalm 72. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verses 11 and 12, look at those. All the kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. And then verse 17. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. As nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. So, what do we do with these psalms? Again, we want to ask what the New Testament says about them. We've already looked at Psalm 2. It tells about this coming Messiah who will be installed as king and who will dash his enemies like pieces of pottery. Speaking to the Jews in Acts 4, Peter and John say this is about Jesus. And you can look at Acts 4, verse 26. And then so does the author of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5. And then Psalm 110, why don't you just turn there again. We'll be skipping around to a number of psalms. And as much as I'm talking, the idea is to just get exposed to the Psalms and reflect a little bit on the verses there. Psalm 110 proclaims this Messiah as well. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus quotes this psalm several times. You can find it in Matthew chapter 22 or Mark chapter 12. Peter explicitly says that it points to Jesus as in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. And the author of Hebrews does the same throughout Hebrews 1, Hebrews 4 through and 5, and then also chapter 7. Obviously, the language here goes far beyond the praising of the current monarch, David. These psalms are about the divine king, the Messiah. And so as we read them again, you can gain a greater appreciation that's not just David praising God's sovereignty during his rule, but it's really looking at a greater king than David himself. So then there's Psalms by the Messiah. But the New Testament authors use the Psalms in another intriguing way. They put words and experiences of David into the mouth and life of Jesus. There's a sense in which we read the Psalms as if they were read by the Messiah. And these thoughts are really neat. If there's anything to get out of the lesson today are these next couple of points. And here especially we find ourselves drawn into a broad range of human experience and emotion. So remember in the New Testament where Jesus clears the temple in John chapter 2. And then quoting from Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house consumes me. Does that sound like Jesus? And then Jesus goes to his death and because, quoting from Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, they hated me without reason, is found in those Psalms. And describing his own heart's turmoil in John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus quotes David in Psalm 6, 3 and 4. A number of Jesus' last words are taken from the Psalms. We know well the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's found in Psalm 22. And then I thirst, that's found in Psalm 69. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Go look at Psalm 31. But not just Jesus' suffering, also his vindication. Peter points to Psalm 16 to explain the resurrection. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's Psalm 16. Paul seems to describe Gentiles to the nations as the work of the exalted Christ. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, he's referring to Psalm 18, verse 49. So even Psalm 22, Jesus quotes on the cross, is used to describe his ministry today in the church by the author of Hebrews. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. That's Psalm 22, verse 22. And so we remember the quote of Calvin at the beginning of the lesson, which you have in your handout, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Just ask yourself, is the book of Hebrews speaking about, who is the book of Hebrews speaking about when it says, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And so we get to our last point. We can take from these broad lessons of, you know, how do we read the Psalms as Christians? And you know, first of all, we can read them with sensitivity to the Psalm type of, you know, one of the 10 types that we've identified, recognizing the original Old Testament meaning and its also its location in the canon. An explicitly messianic Psalm like Psalm 2 will be read differently than a song of lament like Psalm 3 or a confession like Psalm 51. So we need to read each psalm understanding its unique characteristics and its place in the larger context of Scripture. But we also can read them selectively as the songs of the perfect God-fearing man, the Messiah. And as we look at how, reflect on how the Psalms point to Christ, it's also given us a way to talk to him that honors him. If we talk to him as in ways that we know honor him, we can make sure that we don't minimize our great God. When God the Son became man and put on flesh, he entered into the realm of our temptations and trials and miseries. And Hebrews 4:15 says, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he learned obedience from what he suffered. In the Psalms, the author Drew says, we must listen for the voice of the Messiah, which will open up new depths of understanding for us. And so often we work hard at protecting his divinity. We put God way up here and have no and put a big chasm in between our ability to comprehend even the life of Jesus. But and when doing that, we distance ourselves from Jesus' humanity, and the Psalms helps us. Drew writes, when we turn to the words of the Psalter and read them as Christ's very words, his humanity suddenly becomes comes to life for us. We understand more fully what it means that our Lord submitted himself to the yoke of our flesh in order to redeem us. Read the words of Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. And then picture Jesus at age 12, sitting with the rabbis in his father's house. Hear the boy Jesus' quiet words of rebuke to his frantic parents. Where were you searching? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? And then wonder with fresh insight at the words of Psalm 27, verse 4. one thing I asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You can see the human Jesus on earth quoting that, with all earnestness. I'll read that again. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Jesus understands human suffering. Jesus knew the wounds of betrayal and desertion. Psalm 38 says, even my close friends, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And then Psalm 41, you have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. Jesus knew the fear and loneliness that drives us into desperation for God's help. Psalm 25, see how my enemies have increased and fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Jesus knew in the face of great suffering and temptation to doubt God's love, why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night I am not silent, which is Psalm 22. It goes on in Psalm 22 that Jesus knew of physical suffering and death. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I always reread that thinking of David being in misery, but this lesson reminds me that really that's a reflection of Christ and his suffering on the cross. Jesus was also the second Adam, we should remember. He is the true Son of God that Adam was not. According to Romans 5, he is the new federal head for all who would become sons of God. And he is the true Israel, the one who could resist temptation for 40 days in the wilderness, pointing back to Israel's failure in their 40 years in the wilderness. And then Jesus, his birth, his life, ministry, death, and resurrection, redoes redemption history. He does it all over again. What is the righteous man in Psalm 1? It can only be Christ. Or at the least, Christ fulfills it, just like he fulfilled the law by keeping the law in its entirety. He is the ideal of righteousness in every way through the Psalms and throughout the Bible. And so in the Psalms, he is both kingly Davidic, messianic figure, and new Adam taking dominion over the earth. But he is also the perfect people of God. He is God's son, Israel. In the Psalms, we get him both as king and servant. And so this can be a tremendous amount of comfort for us, going back to the point that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he was without sin. So we can put our trust in him. Listen to Drew again. We can derive immense comfort from reading the Psalms as the words of our mediator. Read this way. They remind us that there exists a man who lived for us the life that we should live, but failed to do so. There lives a man who loved to be continually in the courts of the Lord, unlike me. There lives a man who knows the full range of human sufferings better than I do. There lives a man whose sufferings were entirely undeserved, unlike mine. There lives a man who could say, I wash my hands in innocence and go about thy altar, O Lord, singing a song of thanksgiving. A man with a clean hands and a pure heart. A man who could truly protest his full righteousness and innocence. That man was not David. Psalm 32 and 51 make this plain. And it certainly is not I. It is my great Redeemer, the man Jesus, who not only died in my place, but also lived in my place. The next time you read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go in the house of the Lord, which is Psalm 122, and are tempted to feel horribly guilty because you would rather be playing golf than worshiping God, remember that these are first and foremost the words of the one true worshiper who fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. More likely than not, when you perceive the matter in this way, you will want to put your bags aside and go with thanks to praise the one who has fully saved you. That's from the author, Drew, who's referenced throughout this. So the third point about how do we read the Psalms is that as Christians, we only know to approach the throne of our holy God through Christ, our mediator. And in him, we can approach with confidence. In other words, as you read the Psalms, keep Christ mentally continually at your side, like a trailblazer who is now leading you down the trail that he has blazed. Goldsworthy has this quote: "We should not be seduced into thinking that the Psalms can speak from and of themselves to us. If they speak to us of God, they must speak to us of the God who has finally revealed himself in Christ Jesus. If they speak to us of sinners, they speak to us of those who are outside of Christ. If they speak of the judgment of God, they speak to us of the curse of the law that Christ suffered for his people on the cross. If they speak to us of the faithful, the godly, or the righteous, they speak to us first of Christ, and then and only then of those who are redeemed in Christ." And that's from Goldsworthy's book, The Whole Bible. So we're at the conclusion, and being sensitive to context, we can understand the Psalms as both an amazing model of prayer for us and a giant arrow pointing to Christ. They draw us to true worship. I love how Drew put it in his book. Here's another quote: "At the most profound theological level, worship is a spectator sport. We gather to watch the Father vindicate his Son in the preaching of the gospel, and to watch the Son give praise to his Father in the praises of our lips. For the Spirit Christ indwells us, and that Spirit lives to extol the Father and the Son." So as we prepare for worship today, and perhaps we will come across the Psalms in our worship service, let's just do that. Use the Psalms as God's gift to us to gain access to that marvelous theater of worship. So hopefully these points were helpful to you as we continue our survey of the Old Testament. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are, and we thank you for the Psalms that puts accurate words into our mouths to praise you and to reflect on your greatness. We thank you for your Son and for the sufferings that he's done on our behalf, and we thank you that the Psalms helps us appreciate the pain and suffering that he's gone through so that we wouldn't have to. We pray as we come to worship in this next hour that you'll help us to rightly give you the attributes fitting to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. If anyone wants the notes, come and grab them. Well, there's two hands.